The Plain Talking Podcast with Geffen Russell Jones.
Hello, and welcome to a new episode of Plain Talking. In this summer edition, we're exploring one of the biggest questions that can be asked. How does God act in the world? After that, Brother David Jardine will lead us in a sporting epilogue. Professor David Wilkinson is from St. John's College, which is part of Durham University, and he's just published a book with an intriguing title. I caught up with David and asked him what it's all about. So I'm joined now by Professor David Wilkinson from St. John's College, which is part of Durham University. David's latest book is called How Does God Act in the World?, which explores issues around science, miracles, and mission. So thanks for joining me today, David.
Thank you for having me.
A pleasure. It's a big title, and I'm intrigued. So I'm wondering, could you tell us, how does God act in the world?
Well, I wish I had an easy answer to that, Geffen. And in a sense, the question is really important, even if we don't have a full or easy answer. So I've been intrigued by this question for a number of years. Part of it is because I'm a scientist by training and background. I worked in astrophysics and the stars and galaxies and the Big Bang. And many people assume that science rules out God's particular or interventions or a providential act within the world. And they think that science is all about Isaac Newton and his clockwork universe, where everything is picturable and predictable. And if God's made a perfect clock, then he can't poke his fingers into the clock to do anything. And so science rules out God working in miracles or working God at all, some people say. So that was the first thing that intrigued me. What does science really say? The second thing that intrigued me was something about that experience I have as a Christian, which many of us have, which is, how can you believe in a God who does things in the world when there are places in the world where it seems that God isn't doing anything at all? You know, so the Christian who says, well, I was on my way to the supermarket, I was in my car, it was pouring with rain, and there were no parking spaces outside the door. So I prayed, and suddenly a parking space opened up. Praise the Lord, people say. Now, partly I want to say praise the Lord to that. But I then want to say, well, if God does that, what's happening in Gaza? What's happening with my friend who has pancreatic cancer, where we pray and we don't get an answer? So there's the kind of pastoral dimension to this. The third dimension is something about our experience of the global church. And as I these days get the privilege to meet with Christian sisters and brothers in different parts of the world, there is an openness to the power and activity of God that sometimes in the West we've lost. So how do you read the New Testament in a global context? And the final thing, which I tried to pick up in part of the book, is what should churches look like if they believe that God does act in the world? Because the trouble is that churches tend to go to extremes. There are some churches that believe that everything is all about miracle. And if you don't experience miracle, then it's your lack of faith. And there are other churches which are so regimented that, you know, kind of the old joke is that the Holy Spirit left 20 years ago and no one's noticed since. So there's the scientific aspect, there's the pastoral aspect, there's the global aspect, and then there's the what should a local church look like if we believe that God by the Holy Spirit works in the world?
So I'm bound to push you a little bit on that, David. So that you've kind of given us the a framework to kind of understand the question, pastoral and the global context, the impact of science. So how does he work, do you think?
there's a YouTube channel, which I kind of look at from time to time, which is called something like, and it's to do with Wales, actually, I think, but it's something to do with what God is doing in Wales today. And a part of me is intrigued by that. How can we possibly know what God is doing or isn't doing? Is that something we can ever know, do you think?
Yeah. And in one sense, we can't fully know. But sometimes theology works, Gethin, by not telling you what the answer is, but cautioning you about what's a wrong answer to it. Mm. So one of the things that I think theology does is to say, don't let your model of how God works in the world become too simple. Okay? So, for example, God may actually interact with the world in lots of different ways. The problem for some theologians, particularly those who are interested in philosophy, is we've often tried to produce a model where God works in one particular way. So, for example, at the beginning of the 20th century and through the 20th century, people were very worried about the problem of evil. That if God worked in particular ways, why doesn't he solve every problem of evil? And the only consistent way that people could get an answer, some people could get an answer to that, was to say, well, maybe God starts the universe off, but then doesn't have anything more to do with the universe. He goes off for a cup of coffee, and one day on Judgment Day he says, I'll now judge you. Now, that's a very simple model. It removes the problem of evil because God actually can't do anything in the universe, these people say. Well, I think, to come back to your question, I know you've got to push me on it. I think God acts in the world in lots of different ways. For example, I think he sustains the laws of physics, which give regularity to the universe, allow people like me as an astrophysicist to do science. I think there are certain parts of science we now know where there is an uncertainty in our predictions. These are quantum theory and chaos theory. And I think God could be working within those hidden spaces in the universe. I think then God worked in human beings, that human beings become God's agents. There's plenty of times where we see illustrated in the Bible how human beings carry out God's purposes. And then I think God works in the unusual, that although God is regularly sustaining the universe, giving it the laws of physics, God is a God who created those laws himself. And therefore, it wouldn't be surprising if God kept a degree of freedom to do unusual things. Now, that's a good paragraph. In fact, it's a book to try and answer your question. And it's saying that actually God may be doing lots of different things. And one of the fascinating things about the Bible for me is just how messy it is. I mean, I sometimes wish that Paul had written, instead of one of his letters, just a chapter entitled Frequently Asked Questions. I mean, wouldn't have that been brilliant in the Bible? And one of those questions would be, how does God act in the world? Come on, Paul, give us a paragraph answer to it. But actually what we get in Scripture is, first of all, a messiness in how it's communicated. So sometimes we talk about God acting through letters, through the stories of the Gospels, the records of Jesus. Sometimes it's through poetry. Sometimes it's through image. And then sometimes there are little glimpses of things. And sometimes we want the full story. So Paul, on one occasion, says, I had a thought in the flesh. And I prayed 3 times to have it taken away, and it wasn't. And part of me wants to say, just hold on, Paul. And just hold on. Tell me what the thorn in the flesh is. Tell me what the diagnosis was. Tell me what, I mean, for Paul, it's more important to say God's grace is enough. So we get glimpses. Sometimes we see God at work. Sometimes we don't. In the Gospels, for instance, we see Jesus going to places and healing some, but not everyone. And again, I want to ask, well, why is that? Now, there's that for me as a Christian who takes the Bible serious is really important. It says that there is no easy answer to the question, but I don't want to cut down the possibilities of how God might work. I want to always be open, just as many years ago, a great Bible translator and Anglican vicar called J.B. Phillips said, "The trouble with you lot is your God is too small. Actually, don't use theology to squeeze God into your own mold."
And a question I'd like to ask you, David, and I have no idea whether it's included in your book at all, but it's a kind of verse of scripture which intrigues me and it challenges me, and I find myself wondering about it, really about, it goes along the lines of that in Christ all things hold together.
Yes.
And it's that line is kind of repeated a few times,
yes,
really. I think they're all in Paul's letters. I wonder if does that give a clue? You know, what does that mean? And if that's is the case, then all reality, some are bound up in what God is doing in Jesus.
Absolutely. And for me as a scientist, that is perhaps one of the most important verses in the New Testament. Because as I read that, and it occurs, as you say, a number of times, but specifically in Colossians chapter 1, in Christ all things hold together, or other translations will put it, all things cohere. Now, first of all, that means that for me, the laws of physics are a reflection that in Christ all things hold together, they cohere. There is a unity and universality to both the laws of physics and to God's creative action in sustaining those laws of physics. Second, it gives me a recognition that science is a gift, because I can only look at the way that stars and galaxies and the universe itself hold together because of Christ. Science itself for me is a gift from God rather than something to be feared or to be worried about. And thirdly, for me, it means also that as a scientist, I have a vocation to do my work to the glory of God. You see, scientists, engineers, technologists, we all only do our work because in Christ all things hold together. Now, often within the church, certainly within the Western church, when you talk about vocation, you often talk about priests, pastors, and there's often a hierarchy of vocation. The missionaries are the most holy people, and you come down in holiness just a little bit to the medical professionals. They're pretty holy, but not as holy as the missionaries. And often at the bottom of the pile are the scientists and the engineers. Well, actually, your verse, in Christ all things hold together, for me is an affirmation of the vocation of scientists and technologists. But overall, in this sense of how God acts in the world, it is a Christological understanding. And again, one of the things that Christians need to take into account, it seems to me, is that Christians believe in a God in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God, Father, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all active in the universe in lots of different ways. But particularly, Christ is the one who provides coherence to the universe, which allows us to think about these things in the first place.
Just picking up some big themes there. The word science crops up an awful lot.
Yes.
In your kind of language, in terms of understanding, a method, I guess, of understanding,
yes,
the world and an exploration of it. And I'm kind of wondering, do you think as Christians and as the church in general, we should be a bit more, not just a bit more respectful of science, but we should be more scientific? We should be actually getting more involved ourselves in that kind of exploration of reality.
Absolutely. I think it would be, I would use the word to celebrate science's gift from God. Now, 10 years or so ago, a good friend of mine, Tom McLeish, who was an outstanding physicist and lay Anglican, and I were having a cup of coffee together. And occasionally, Gethin, we would moan about senior church leaders, bishops and their equivalents. It was very naughty to do. And one of the things we moaned about was that when senior church leaders are often encountering science, either in the House of Lords, if you're a bishop, or in a school assembly, or with members of your congregation, we felt that many Christian leaders encountered science with fear, negativity, or silence. They didn't know what to say at all about it. And out of that conversation, we birthed a project called Equipping Christian Leadership in an Age of Science, which is the one that we still continue. Tom, my friend, passed away a couple of years ago, but the team has continued. And our hope is to move the church away from this default engagement with science of fear to seeing it as God-given. Now, that's not to say that all science is good in the sense of how it's used. I think if you recognize that science is a gift, you recognize that with every gift, there are limitations of the gift, and there's responsibility to use the gift well. And so science doesn't answer every question in the universe. Science is extremely successful because it is a way of looking at the universe, not the only way. And I think part of the problem of New Atheism was that it felt that science was the only way to ask questions of the world. But also how we use science can be for good or for evil. It's a human responsibility how we use the gift. And therefore, as Christians, I think we should celebrate science, and particularly those scientists, engineers, and technologists within our congregations, sometimes who are a little fearful of putting their hand up and saying, I'm a scientist. We should celebrate those folk. But also we need to engage with science critically, in the right sense of that word critically, to say, what are the limitations of science? Yes, it can help us in these ways, but it can't answer every question. And are we using this responsibly? Are we using it for the benefit of all within the framework that Jesus gave us of justice, of caring particularly for the vulnerable? Or are we simply using science for our own fame and fortune? Because you remember the story of the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament. You know, the people built this tower and, well, spoiler alert, but it didn't go well. And the problem was not in them building the tower. It wasn't the technology. The problem was the motive behind it. Because the biblical writer says they wanted to be famous throughout the world, and they wanted to have security apart from God. And it was that sense of using science for our own benefit, our own security, that seems to me to be part of the problem sometimes we have with science.
And finally, David, I'm bound to ask the business end of the conversation. So if people are interested in the book and the title, and it's a big title and it's a big theme, could you just remind us what the title is and where we can find it?
So the title is How Does God Act in the World? Science, Miracle, and Mission. And it's published by Whip and Stock, but you'll find it on Amazon and various other recommended retail outlets. It's quite a short book in terms of, it comes from a series of lectures that I gave, which are called the Tidsbury Lectures, which are given annually for the past 50 years, actually. And it was a great thrill to be part of this lecture series. And it goes through these themes of the nature of science, and can you believe what God is doing in science, the problem of evil, the sense of what's happening in the world church, global church. And then the final chapter is about, what does this mean for the local church? What does it mean to be a church of death and resurrection? So that's where you can get it from. Look it up online.
Thank you. Well, you whetted our appetites. Bless you, David, in your work, and thanks for joining us today.
Thanks, Gethin. Lovely to talk to you as always. You take care. Bye-bye now. Bye-bye.
brother David Jardine is a much-loved contributor to this podcast and also to the Plain Truth magazine. He begins this meditation by reminding us of one of Northern Ireland's most famous sporting sons.
During the month of June, we were reminded in Northern Ireland of an event that happened 40 years ago, which brought great joy to almost all the people of our country. It was 1985, and the Troubles had already been going for 16 years. There was an air of heaviness over much of life in Northern Ireland, but occasional high-profile sporting success temporarily lifted the spirits of people. The person who did it in 1985 was the boxer Barry McGuigan, boxing for the world featherweight title in June of that year. 3 months earlier, my religious community, the Society of St. Francis, had sent me to New York, to Brooklyn, for 3 years. One of my roles was to conduct a service in Spanish on Saturday afternoons. That particular Saturday, once we finished the service, I went to an apartment with some of the Spanish-speaking men to watch Barry McGuigan box Eusebio Pedrosa from Panama, the champion, at Queen's Park Rangers football ground in London. Before the fight, Barry's father sang Danny Boy, a lyric that was guaranteed to tug the heartstrings of an Irishman 3,000 miles from home. There was further joy when Barry won the title that day, and Irishmen all over the world celebrated. However, something happened during the course of the fight, which I only discovered about 30 years later. In his autobiography, Barry said that he had learnt a prayer off by heart, and as he prepared in the dressing room, as he made his way to the ring, as he entered the ring, he kept repeating this prayer over and over again, just to keep himself calm. It obviously worked, because he won the world title that day. Barry was only practicing what the Bible tells us to do, to keep our eyes focused first and foremost on Jesus. Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." And then the book of Hebrews says, "Let us run with resolution the race that is set before us, our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom faith depends from start to finish." I feel that the age in which we live would be a good time to take seriously that advice about keeping our eyes on Jesus. There is so much uncertainty. The situation in the Middle East keeps changing almost hour by hour. There is danger that the conflict will expand and draw in nations from all over the world. And connected to that are so many situations and individuals who seem to cause great division. In the midst of this, we all need a still center which we can return to when the atmosphere is tense and dangerous. In Christian circles, this is called practicing the presence of God, staying as close to God as we possibly can, keeping a conversation going with Him throughout the day, keeping our eyes on Jesus and not on the difficult circumstances. There are a number of ways of doing this which are helpful to me. Going about praising God for everything that is good in my life. Feeding powerful scriptures into my mind on a regular basis. Repeating over and over the verse of a hymn. Blessing in the name of Jesus all the people whom I come across. Now, these are helpful to me, but everyone has to find their own way of practicing the presence. The important thing is to keep our eyes on Jesus, and then, like Barry McGuigan, we can receive at least a measure of God's peace in the midst of excitement, uncertainty, conflict, and danger.
Thanks for listening. Hope you enjoyed this edition of Plain Talking. If you have, please subscribe to it and leave a review wherever you found it. Plain Talking is sponsored by The Plain Truth, a magazine of understanding. For more information, please visit plain-truth.org.uk. That's it for now. So until the next podcast drops, God bless from all of us at Plain Talking.